First Peter chapter 2. We are in verses 24 to 25 this morning. The title of our message is, He Bore Our Sins. How would you answer the question, what is the most unique thing about biblical Christianity? How would you answer that question? I suppose there are many ways you could. One of the answers, of course, would be that it's true. That makes it very unique. Some might answer how it's existed in every culture, all throughout time, all nations and conditions throughout the millennia. Some might say it's unique as to the resurrection of its founder and savior. But I think one thing we could add to the list is the atonement, the substitutionary atonement of the Savior. That is something really unique about biblical Christianity. Generally speaking, atonement refers to the idea of making a covering and wiping away guilt or sin, the penalty of sin due the sinner, to satisfy a just penalty that exists because of sin and a violation on the behalf of the sinner. Now, the idea of atonement isn't unique to Christianity. In almost every system, spirituality, religion, there's some idea or proposal of atonement, which is to say there's some idea of how the person, the sinner, must by their works or by their religious duties or their rites earn favorable standing with the deity, with their God, or whoever the superior being might be, through religious observances, through works, through some religions even call them sacraments. You have to make atonement for your sin. This is a common thread to all false religions, that man must work to accomplish his own atonement. Now, this is what is unique about biblical Christianity and sets it apart completely, is that the God, the true God, the God of Christianity, makes atonement himself on behalf of sinners. There is no other system like this. None at all. This is what sets Christianity apart from everything, and this is why biblical Christianity is called a system of grace or sovereign grace, as opposed to merit or works or works-based righteousness. This is that the true God, who is the offended party, makes atonement for sinners who are the offending party. Or to say it another way, the violated deity does the work to extinguish wrath or the penalty due the violators. He does all the work, while the violators, the culprits, simply stand, as it were, and watch. This is a system of grace, and it's what is totally unique about the true and the only way to heaven. It's an atonement, by the way, that is referred to as substitutionary atonement. And if that phrase isn't in your vocabulary, it must be, because it's probably the most important phrase in biblical Christianity. Substitutionary atonement. The only way to heaven, the only path to salvation, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It is the heart of the true faith. It's the very core of the biblical gospel, gospel meaning good news. It's sort of that, you remember that game Jenga? If you pull out that central Jenga piece, everything falls. That's how we could think of substitutionary atonement. Charles Spurgeon, the blessed 19th century British preacher, said, quote, "Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian truth. It is the heart of it." He went on to say, the heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. They who preach this truth preach the gospel, and whatever else they may be mistaken. But they who preach not the atonement, whatever else they declare, have missed the soul and the substance of the divine message. And the accomplishment and the results of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is the topic of the next few verses in 1 Peter 2. So follow along as I read. Just to give us a little context and momentum here, I'm going to start in verse 18 and I'll read through verse 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Follow along as I read God's inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls. God's inerrant word. A brief reminder of the context of 1 Peter, if you haven't been with us. Peter is writing to a group of persecuted churches around the first century Roman Empire. He's writing about early 60s AD, again, first century. And the infamous Nero was the emperor at the time. He was cranking up persecution on this new and sort of obscure sect of what many considered maybe they're Jews. And Jews, I'm not sure if they're Jews, called Christians. Christians was initially a derogatory term, meaning little Christs. And as Nero burnt the city of Rome, history records it was blaming on them, plus their refusal to participate in the imperial religion of worshiping the false Roman gods who were thought to bring blessing upon the empire, you can imagine that favor was not there for the Christians. So Peter's writing to encourage them. And this particular section, it's all about submission in the various spheres of social life, beginning in verse 13, where Peter calls us to submit to governing authorities in the original context, even to those wretched individuals in the Roman Empire that were persecuting them. He says, even them, yes, you need to be gracious and humble towards them. And then this next section in verse 18 and 25, we've kind of been camped out in here. He's telling the slaves who made up about 20 to 40% of the population of the first century Roman Empire, you even need to submit to your masters. And then he'll go on in verse 1 through 6 to talk about submission of wives to husbands. We'll get to that topic, Lord willing, next week, probably. Now, this, you can see you saw the flow in verse 18 down to 23, where he's saying, look, I know this is really hard and compassionately, but servants, you need to submit to your slave masters. And then he gives Christ as the ultimate example in verse 20, 21, 22, 23. And he says, in effect, we talked about last week as we studied that no one's ever going to have to submit as much as Jesus did when he both stepped out of heaven, an act of submission in itself, to take human nature upon his divine nature, and even more to submit in dying on the cross. Dying on the cross. No one ever will have to submit as much as Jesus did when he substituted himself in the place of sinners and made atonement and took the penalty for our sin. No one, no matter how wretched your situation, even a first century slave under an unreasonable master, will ever have to lower themselves that much. And so Christ is our example. We looked and took a slow look at Christ as our beloved and our wonderful, inspiring example in submission last week. And this week, then, he turns a corner and he says, oh, by the way, I want to tell you something a little bit more. As we looked how amazing it was that Christ was our example in submission, even more amazing than Christ being our example of submission is what Christ accomplished in his submission on the cross. Even more amazing than this example that he was for us in our suffering is what he accomplished in our submission. We'll look at finally the glorious results. This is kind of point number 5 maybe in our outline of the mandate of submission, the extent of submission, the commendation for submission, verse 19 and 20, the example of submission, verse 21 and 23, and the glorious results of submission in verse 24 to 25. Keep in mind, as I know submission is such a wonderful topic that everybody wants to hear about in our culture in these days, especially as we get into verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3 next week. Keep in mind that the most glorious accomplishment in the universe was accomplished through an act of submission. The atonement of Jesus Christ for sin, meeting the greatest need of all humanity, it's the greatest thing that's ever happened in the universe, was accomplished by submission. By Jesus' submission to God the Father, him being truly God. That is remarkable. So, I want to pull over and park. We'll get out of here by noon, Lord willing. But I want us to look at just some different points of the atonement. Just to bask in the beauty of the atonement of Jesus Christ. There are no commands in verse 24 and 25. There were commands in verse 18 and 23, which you've already studied. You can get the message online. There are no commands. We are just basking in the beauty and the love and the mercy of Christ in looking at his substitutionary atoning work. The points we'll see, and I'll say these again, we'll see the qualification he possesses, the atonement he accomplished, the new life he causes, and the shepherding he bestows. All of these related to the atonement. So, number one, in verse 24, the qualification he alone possesses. The qualification he possesses, beginning of verse 24. Look there at verse 24. He himself bore our sins. Notice someone, and I do not want us to move too quickly past this. Notice someone else, someone beside us, had to bear our sins. This is absolutely critical if an individual is going to go to heaven and understand the true gospel. Someone was needed to carry our sins. We're entering into the doorway in the grand halls of the highlights of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. A substitute generally is a person who serves in your place to do something that you cannot do because you're unable for some reason. You're unable to do it for some reason, so the substitute does it for you. The way of salvation is through substitution. It's not through inspiring you to moral acts, lifting you up to greater meritorious works. That is heresy and a false gospel. The way to be justified, to go to heaven, to be right before God, to be redeemed, is through fundamentally the act of substitution. A substitute was required. He himself, notice there is an emphasis on Christ alone. Do you see that in verse 24? He himself, it's very emphatic. There's no one else. Your name is not there. It doesn't say he himself and you a little bit and me a little bit. My name's not there. Nothing of man is there. There is no hope of salvation except through a substitute. Why? Well, because he himself bore our sin. The word of God is not looking to flatter us, but to tell us truth, which is a rare commodity these days in culture. He himself bore our sins. The reason we need a substitute is because any way you cut us and open us up, we have sin in our spiritual, moral nature. So therefore, we're disqualified and condemned from accomplishing our own salvation. Someone else has to do our dirty work. The text identifies who it was. He himself. It is emphatic in the Greek. High emphasis. Not a single additional person. All the supposed religious gurus who are non-saviors, who are mythical saviors and impotent to save, no one is mentioned but Christ alone. That's the first thing we need to see in the text here. The great King. There are all humans ever. There are all spiritual gurus ever. And then there is He Himself. The blessed King. His Majesty. The second person of the Trinity incarnate. The Lord Jesus Christ. And notice too, He Himself bore our sins alone. Again, no one else is mentioned. Which is to bring out the fact that when Christ went to the cross, He went there by Himself. Because no one is utterly worthy to help Him in accomplishing salvation. He suffered alone, by Himself. And there are many harrowing stories throughout history. And I think one of my favorite is the story of Sir Ernest Shackleton, who with his crew in 1914 set sail in the Endurance, that ship that they thought was almost indestructible, and they endeavored to discover the South Pole. And that book, The Endurance, is, I mean, it's like a page-turner. It was the day before high-powered motors, GPS, Gore-Tex, the day before Thinsulate, and all that stuff. They endured 70-mile-per-hour winds, minus 30 Fahrenheit temperatures, only to watch their ship get stuck in between the ice floes. They had to jump out of the ship and live on the ice for a year and just watch it slowly crack and be splintered. They then lived for another year eating cold seal meat and made a harrowing traverse across the Antarctic Ocean to Georgia, South Georgia Island, and be rescued. It's an incredible story, paddling on sea, climbing snowy mountains. When you read the story, though, one thing that made the unbearable bearable was that they were together, that they laughed together, they cried together, they almost destroyed each other and all sorts of other things. They wrangled together, but they were not alone. Company makes misery a little more bearable, doesn't it? But Jesus Christ was alone when He shouldered the cross, when He died on the cross, and when He bore the wrath of God as your substitute and my substitute, there was no one with Him. Only He was qualified to have the thundering wrath of the true and the only God that should have been ours in hell forever. Only He was qualified to endure that. He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Even His Father was not with Him in that moment. It had to be that way because Jesus was judged, not that He has sinned, but as if He was the sinner in our place. He bore our sins. He Himself did. Real salvation is by Christ alone. It doesn't say, well, you know, it's kind of 50-50. It doesn't say, well, you know, you're not that bad. 90% Christ, 10% you. Good job. No. Christ plus anyone or anything is no salvation. And this is basically what the book of Galatians is about in the New Testament. There was a group of individuals who were saying, yeah. Totally. We believe in Jesus. But, you know, we're pretty decent people, so our good works and our religious observation can kind of get us that last, you know, fourth and goal. Jesus brought us up to the goal, and, you know, we kind of get the ball across. And Paul says, if anyone, even an angel or ourselves, brings another gospel, let him be accursed and damned. It's an unsaving gospel. You're not going to heaven. Jesus plus even you think 1% of your works. It's a false gospel. Jesus Himself. The only thing that we can add to salvation is our sin. That's all we can add. A dead walrus adds more jumping and running ability to an NBA basketball team than you can add to your salvation. You standing outside and breathing on a windy hurricane type day adds more wind to that hurricane than you can add to yourself getting to heaven, and your works can add to your salvation. We add nothing. He himself bore our sins. Christ alone is the Savior. This was the battle cry of the Reformation, wasn't it? In the 16th century, sola Christus, Christ alone. Number two. Well, here's more of the meat of the matter, the atonement he accomplished. The atonement he accomplished. Kind of the second phrase here in verse 24. The atonement he accomplished. He himself, notice that phrase, bore our sins. I mean, what galaxies, my friend, there are in that phrase, bore our sins. The word translated bore, it has the idea of to exist and to walk and to proceed under a great weight. And to not crumble under that weight, but to carry it all the way to wherever it needs to be carried. And the tense of that verb in the original Greek is very significant. Some verbs in the original language will communicate an action in the past that kept on going and was repeated. Not so with this verb. It communicates an action that definitively happened in the past and was not repeated and could not be repeated. Because the atonement was a one-time act. Nothing needs to be added to it. Christ did it. Christ died. And there is no doing it again and again and continuing it, as if we could call him down and sort of do something to add to the atonement. It happened once in his death on the cross. Once and for all. It never needs repeating. Now the text answers the question, in what way did he substitute himself for us? And the answer, of course, is a wrath-bearing, sin-bearing sacrifice. That is the truth. A wrath-bearing, sin-bearing sacrifice. That's how that was his substitutionary work. Again, we can't substitute ourselves. Why do we need a substitute? Short answer, because God is good and holy. That's why we need a substitute. If God was evil, we wouldn't need a substitute. He would say, well, your evil is fine and you can just sort of waltz on into heaven regardless of if you've sinned or not. But God's not evil. Nor does he call good evil. Furthermore, he's holy. He's set apart. He's separate from us. Habakkuk 1:13 says that, God, your eyes are too pure to look upon sin. What is sin, though? We shouldn't just assume that this is understood in our day as the way that the only God defines it. Generally speaking, the word means like a falling short of a line. There's like a standard, and you know, say that standard might be 100 miles. You might have made it 99.9 miles. You still fall short, disqualified. The word also has the idea of missing a mark. Missing it even just a fraction of an inch is to miss it entirely. Sin, more specifically in Scripture, though, it means anything that doesn't exactly match the moral perfection of God in his word. Now, here's the thing to understand about sin. Is it's not doing some wrong things now and then, and we sort of become sinners. It's our very nature. I heard someone trying to illustrate this once, and they said, well, your nature is like this. Like, your nature are like some eggs that you're going to scramble to make an omelet. And sin is like putting a couple drops of poison in that, and you scramble it all up, and then it gets mixed, and you can't pull it out. That's not correct, though. It's not correct. Our sin nature is like the egg, the yolk, the poison, and everything in there. You mix it, it's all sin. Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 15:22, Genesis 6:5, Jeremiah 17:9 through 10, Romans 3:10 through 20, and on and on and on and on. We could go. Your nature is sin. It's not kind of your nature. It is your nature. So this is why we need redemption. Now, why must sin be punished? Again, because God is good and he's holy. Because this is being attempted to be unraveled in our day, anything that is evil needs to be punished. It needs to have a consequence. It needs to be dealt with justly and swiftly. And God being the founder and the origin of justice, that, of course, is true. Good. Any falling short of good, which is what sin is. God's definition of good is anything that is morally or His definition of good is anything that morally or spiritually conforms exactly to himself. Anything that is not good, that doesn't conform to him, even in the least bit, of course, is not good. So, if we were sort of good, or only partially sinful, then we might not need a full substitute to carry our sins. You just need a little help to push us across the moral line. If God was only partially holy, maybe we would just need a kind of the last 20%. That's not the case. We need a complete substitute because we're 100% disqualified. The idea of substitution goes way back in biblical history. Probably the most striking illustration is Genesis 22. Genesis 22, where God calls Abraham to offer up Isaac, his son. Isaac is laying on the altar. Abraham has the knife and is about to slay his son, and God stops him. And then verse 13, Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. It's one of the just a very moving picture of substitution. Abraham calls that place the Lord will provide, referring to how the Lord provided a substitute. So this then becomes the way in which God mandates Old Testament worship. Leviticus 5, turn there if you would, to the excellent book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 5, keep your finger in 1 Peter 2. Leviticus 5:17. The book of Leviticus is about God making a way for human beings to worship him acceptably. Leviticus 5:17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 5:17. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done. So, I mean, what's the standard? Anything. The commandments have already been given. You need to worship God, love him perfectly, love people perfectly. You don't do that. You, even if you're unaware, it says, still he's guilty. Well, I wasn't aware that I was guilty. You're still guilty because guilt is objective. Verse 18, but there's a way to be right with God. He's gracious. Leviticus is a lot about God's grace also. 18, he's then to bring the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and didn't know it, and it'll be forgiven him. I mean, notice the standard there in God's goodness and holiness. Even unintentionally, I wasn't aware, I didn't mean it, you're still guilty. Bring an innocent, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice. And notice in verse 18, it isn't until the offering is made, till the ram is slain, that atonement or the covering and the wiping away is made. That's when forgiveness can happen, consequent of atonement. It is objective. Obviously now, maybe a little more thinking Old Testament believer would say, but that's an animal. How does that work? And we'll get there. But why does a substitute have to be a flawless one? Let's think about that for a minute. Why a without defect? I mean, that'd be the most expensive ram in the flock. The one that you would make a profit off of in your business or for your family. Why the flawless one? Because only the perfect can serve as a substitute to atone, to wipe away a penalty for the imperfect. Only the perfect can cancel the debt for the imperfect. And I think we all understand this. In real life, we operate this way. Imagine that you break a traffic law and the fine is $100. That's pretty low these days. And you head over to pay the $100 fine. You pull out a $100 bill. And, you know, a genuine $100 bill, I mean, they got these things. They're pretty amazing. There's like seven things on a $100 bill that are supposedly uncounterfeitable. I was reading up on this, the physical size and the weight, the 3D security ribbon, the color shifting ink, the portrait watermark, the security thread, the raised printing, and the micro printing. You know, and Benjamin Franklin's face and the kind of hologram, and you turn it over in Independence Hall, there's all these lines. So, question. How close to perfection does your $100 bill have to be to pay off that fine and to cancel that debt? How close? Imagine you break out a $100 bill that resembles a real $100 bill to 95% accuracy. You know, just 5% of it is kind of off. How much of that $100 fine can you pay? Can you pay $95 of it if it's 95%? No. You can't even pay 95 cents. If it's not utterly perfect, it's totally worthless. And so it is with wiping away your sin and the penalty against God. A perfect substitute is required. A substitute who has never deviated from God's moral perfection and thought, intention, word, nature, deed. And this is why we could never pay for our sins. Dr. J. Alec Motyer says this in his commentary, quote, "Only the perfect can accept and discharge the spiritual religious obligations of another, and imperfection incurs personal obligation and disqualifies the imperfect from the gracious task of substitution." This is why you need Jesus, a sinless Savior. And this is why there's, you know, some people ask often, why is there only one way? Why is he the only way? I mean, show us another person who is truly God and truly man and who is perfect. You'll look long, far and wide, you'll never see him. Jesus was perfect, that's why he rose from the dead, by the way. If someone ever had lived perfectly, they'd rise from the dead in and of themselves without having to be acted upon by someone else's power. He's the without defect substitute. Now, what does it mean that he bore our sins as the without defect substitute? Well, it doesn't mean that he died as an example to inspire us to kind of reach deeper into ourselves and find the moral capabilities that are just way down deep, and we can find that there isn't anything down deep at sin. He didn't die as like a political revolutionary to make us say, wow, look what he did. He really believed what he stood for. That'd be a waste. No, he died again as that wrath-bearing, sin-bearing sacrifice to suffer our penalty. Again, in Leviticus, you don't need to turn there, but prior to Christ's coming, Israel had another picture of this on the Day of Atonement. It was their most important holiday. It's called Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16:22. They'd bring in two innocent sacrifices. One was a goat, and they would lay their hands on the goat. This is the scapegoat, where that comes from. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So when they would lay their hands on it, it would symbolize the goat bearing all the sin, and it would be left into the forsaken, destitute Israeli wilderness to take their sin away. That's the idea of bear, to carry. Again, Leviticus 4:29, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, slay it in the place of the burnt offering, and thus the priest shall make atonement and he'll be forgiven. So to bear it means to carry it away and to be slain and to suffer the just penalty. Some theologians who suppose they're more enlightened say, well, no, he's not really suffering a penalty. But you can only get that, you can only get the idea of a penalty, substitutionary atonement, as suffering a penalty from Leviticus. There's no other way to interpret that. Hands laid on the head, symbolizing the transfer of the guilt, and boom, suffering the penalty of the animal dying. Death has to happen because Genesis 2:17, if you sin, you die, with the result being atonement. Of course, again, as I mentioned, you would see this process as an Old Testament believer and say, but it has to be a human. And this is what Isaiah 53 foreshadows or talks about, we should say, prophesies that we read in our opening reading this morning. I'll read some of the verses there. This is 700 BC. Notice all the substitutionary language here as I read this. Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. That's where Peter got his verse here in verse 24. Our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So it's purely a picture of substitution, suffering the punishment in the place of another. Now, why death? Well, because God is holy, because that's a punishment for sin. Because, and we have to say this, God is personally angry at sinners. And we understand this is a very unfashionable idea today, but it is true. Psalm 5:5, many other places. God is not angry at sin. God doesn't send sin abstractly to hell. It is people, sinners, that go to hell. God is angry personally at sin, and this is why a punishment is doled out. He loves sinners simultaneously, that he is angry at them. Well, how can he do that? You say, well, because he's God. I don't know, but he is. That's how it works. And so Christ was this anger-bearing substitute, the Lamb of God, John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world. There is nothing, friends, about, well, scales, we'll put our good works in one side and our bad in the other, and man, hopefully, you know, God's in a good mood and this will turn out well. That's total heresy and false. Christ is a wrath-bearing, anger-bearing sacrifice, motivated by his great love. Instead of punishing us, God, for his elect, doled out his just anger upon Jesus Christ instead of us. That's the single reason Jesus came from heaven, was to have a body so he could bear the anger we deserve, that otherwise we would endure an eternity for hell. And anyone who tells you otherwise is not speaking the true gospel. That's how forgiveness works. Forgiveness is not a capricious declaration. That is fictitious forgiveness. Forgiveness is based on a system of justice in substitution, where the penalty is detoured from you so that you can be forgiven. That's how it all works, or it doesn't work at all. D. Edmund Hebert wrote this, quote, "Christ himself, the sinless one, was so identified with our sins that as our substitute, he bore the consequence of our sins." And I think when you look at the cross, you can say, you know, yeah, I think God's actually pretty angry at sinners. Just if you just push away like what fallen cultural sensibilities try to tell you, and just look at the cross, look who is at the cross, look what is happening to the one who is at the cross, and it's pretty easy to conclude, yeah, that's anger. I mean, that's wrath. That's not putting him away, you know, in a quiet, feathery bed and just like a lethal injection and everything's nice. I mean, it is violence and the most horrific first century form of capital punishment that anybody could imagine. Crucifixion. This is what atonement is. Because God is just, that which sinners are forgiven must be transferred to a substitute so justice can be served for that which we are forgiven. Because God is holy, the sin which sinners are forgiven cannot be overlooked or poo-pooed or swept under the rug. It must be visibly and publicly doled out in full upon the substitute. And because God is love, that which we are forgiven, he diverts it, and motivated by his love for us, places it on his beloved Son, who, motivated by obedience to the Father and love for his elect, endured the full penalty for our sin. He himself bore our sins. That's what it means, dear friend. And this is the most important truth in the universe. There are no more important truths. Not the election, not a vaccine, not some financial secret, as important and good as those things can be, temporally speaking. Everything pales in comparison to the message and to the finished work, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And because of that, you, all you who put faith in Jesus Christ, can bow the knee and breathe a sigh of relief that you can enter eternity and not face an ounce of God's wrath, which we otherwise would face. And as you look around at false religions through history, you see man laboring with his hands to find a way to earn right standing with God and to placate the wrath that man senses, because we're all made in the image of God, to try to extinguish and propitiate it somehow, and laboring. You rest. But the atonement that the violated demands, he accomplished for the violator. Grace. Penal substitutionary atonement that Jesus accomplished. Our penalty is swallowed up in entirety. And you don't just go from, you know, condemned criminal to, okay, neutral. You go from condemned criminal to a cherished child of God forever. and the gates of heaven are blasted open, and you're eagerly welcomed in. When you exit this life and step into eternity, because Christ paid it all. That's the true gospel. He bore our penalty in his body on the cross. It happened. And so I just have to ask all of us here today, are you saved? You know, you might say, well, that's nice and a loving thing, but is that yours? When it says he bore our sin, is your name and our there? This is a very personal thing. It doesn't just say, well, he generally made atonement for sins. He made sins for particular people whose names and faces and souls he knows and who are made in his image and who will spend eternity in one of two places. He made atonement for a defined people. Are you in there? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ by throwing yourself on him in faith? Are you saved, friend? Do not deceive yourself and flatter yourself thinking that, well, you know, by my good works, I'm a pretty decent person and I've done that and this, haven't done this and that. Shit, you have to be as holy as God. You have no hope apart from a substitute. Throw yourself on Christ, dear friend. There is no other way to get to heaven. No other way. But there is a way. Through the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. Be saved today, friend, if you're not. It is by faith. You just throw yourself in faith on Jesus Christ. Well, three. Briefly here, three. There's a new life that the atonement brings as well. There's a new life that the atonement brings. It's not just your standing that has totally changed. It is your nature. The atonement brings new life. I mean, it'd be enough. It's just like, man, I'm forgiven. Thank you. But that's the beginning of the story. Look back at the text in verse 24. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin. And the Greek there has the idea of so that dying to sin, we would live to righteousness. And there's no uncertainty in it. It is a absolute accomplished fact that you will live to righteousness. So it's not just your standing before God that is changed by virtue of the atonement and by faith in Christ. It's your nature. You're not enslaved to sin anymore. Dying. It doesn't say, well, you know, eventually when you start to get serious and, you know, go to enough Christian concerts, enough Christian camps and really, you know, dedicate your life for the umpteenth time, well, then you'll die to sin. No, by virtue of the atonement, dear friend. The finished work of Christ. Dying to sin, you live to righteousness. You have a new nature. And that is so hopeful. Because sin shall no longer be master over you. This is sort of the Romans 6 for Peter, right? The Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we live in sin? Shall we live in sin, though having died to it? No, we shall not do that. How can they who have died to sin still live in it? It's a funny idea that we're united to the resurrected Christ, but that we would still live as if we're still united to the devil. That's not at all what this text says. It's a funny idea that though the Bible says we've died to sin, we would still live uninterruptedly in sin. And that is not the gospel. That's not the result of the gospel. The atonement is a definitive death that has power into everybody's life who bows a knee in faith to Christ. You're liberated. This is great news. That sin that used to dominate you, it's dead. You're dying to it and living to Christ. This is true freedom. Freedom to obey Jesus. Freedom no longer in slavery to your sin, but freedom in slavery to his majesty. There's no better way to live. You'll live a life dying to sin and living to righteousness as sure as the death of Jesus happened. The only way there would be uncertainty, you living a new life in Christ, if there was uncertainty as to the death of Christ. But it happened. And so you are launched into freedom and obedience to Jesus Christ. If you find yourself, however, this morning still enslaved to sin, maybe in more deceitful ways, putting on a show outwardly, but in your heart, you know, you're still chained to your sin. You still love your sin. you're sort of painting the roses red. You're putting on some theatrics. If that's you this morning, you might still need to be saved. And you might still need to come all the way to Christ and bow the knee to Jesus, who eagerly and instantly and lovingly receives you. And don't deceive yourself, my friend. The atonement brings new life. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for it's by his wounds we are healed. Here's another great result that is brought. Healing. This isn't talking about physical healing, of course, because everybody still dies. The greatest healing. This is a quote from Isaiah 53, of course. The greatest healing, healing of forgiveness. Healing from the sickness of sin. You know, as much as we're talking about healing from this virus and a vaccine and medications and all that is great, and we pray and we hope for those things, and those are great blessings of a temporary nature. The greatest healing that we need to be talking about is the healing that sends us to hell, the healing from sin. The healing from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, which is, you don't have to wait for until hopefully, you know, Moderna or Pfizer or whoever comes out with it. Jesus has already accomplished, and you can receive it by putting faith in him. By his wounds, we're healed. It's, again, that idea of substitution there. And it was the 5th century Theodoret that said this, 5th century theologian Theodoret, who said this, quote, "A new and a strange method of healing, the doctor suffered the cost, and the sick received the healing." Look, heaven will be a place for perfectly pure, perfectly morally, spiritually, perfectly holy people. And so, how, you know, if you struggle like I do, how do you get there? Well, because the perfectly pure Christ took our full sickness of sin and purifies us in our standing before God. It's by faith alone. That's the change he brings. Fourth, there's the shepherding he bestows. In verse 25, there's the shepherding he bestows to conclude here. It's great news, a wonderful, tender passage, the ongoing results of salvation in this temporal life. There's the shepherding he bestows. Look at verse 25. "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." You were continually straying like sheep. Again, from Isaiah, "All we like sheep have gone astray." It's an unflattering picture. God's favorite metaphor for humans is sheep, not, you know, T-Rexes or leopards, gorillas. It's sheep. We were continually straying. This is the universal fact and experience of everybody before they put faith in Christ. And the straying has the idea of wandering, either deceitfully wandering or ignorantly wandering, rebelliously wandering, but continually. So it's really the picture here of God and his ways in Christ is like a beautiful fenced in, because we need boundaries, fenced in green pasture with everything we could need and other sheep and everything we could possibly want, with streams and fresh water and green grass. And that every single person prior to salvation, we're like this strong, valiant sheep who says, "I don't need authority. I'll do things my own way. I'm tough. I'm independent. I'm boastful." And it's a picture of this goofy, unsubmissive, rebellious sheep in a full sprint, 1.5, maybe 2 miles an hour, maxing out in his full sprint, running from its shepherd, running from its flock, in this boastful but utterly delusional independence, thinking it's strong, the experience of everybody prior to Christ. And for a bit, that pathetic, gapey little mutton is so proud of how it's gone out on its own and done its own thing and has thought for itself. "I don't need a shepherd." And his sovereign majesty, the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is watching this mutton tragicomedy unfold as he's so gracious. And that sheep, as we all do, find ourselves in a mud bog or a bramble or torn apart by proverbial wolves in our sin, and he comes and he rescues us. And he saves us. And he puts us on his shoulder. And as a shepherd, he rescues us from that which we cannot rescue ourselves. Helps us see that no, we're sheep and nothing more. Defenseless, helpless. And he protects us from ourselves. And he watches over us. He knows what's coming down the pike in our life. And walks with us through it. He's so faithful. He's the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. Guardian has the idea of someone who oversees, who keeps watch. He knows everything about you. Whether you're saved or not, you live life in the palm of his hand. You know that, right? When we're in rebellion, if we're not saved, if we're saved or in obedience, whatever it is, we're just running around in circles in the palm of God's sovereign hand. And so why don't you, if you're not saved, why don't you just come to the guardian and throw yourself under the great shepherd. You need a shepherd. I need a shepherd. Your sheep. I mean, the God who made you says, you're sheep. Sheep die on their own. They can't even eat. They can hardly go to the bathroom on their own. You and I need a shepherd. So as we close this passage on submission in the workplace and Christ is our example, Christ wants us to rest and stop fighting, stop bucking, and humble ourselves and realize the greatest man on earth, the most accomplished man on earth, is nothing but a little sheep who is beloved by the strong, majestic, sovereign chief shepherd. And may we all rest under his guardianship and his lordship now and into eternity. Father in heaven, thank you so much for how you humble us and help us come out of the cloud and the fog of delusion of our own strength and greatness and independence. And you love your sheep so much. Christ, you've made full and substitutionary atonement for us, being penalized in our place so that no penalty and no wrath and no anger remains. Oh, Father, may we all throw ourselves under the chief shepherd and enjoy your care and your guardianship and the freedom from sin that only you bring. I pray that for all of us this week and beyond. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.